Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good evening and welcome to this evening's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. And during this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'm going to hopefully wrap up the series that I've been doing on grace. Just trying to add some perspective to what Scripture says with reference to grace so that we stop using it as a catch-all word with no real understanding of what it means, just using it as a big word. And what I mean by using it as a big word is, you know, I would ask someone when they talk about you're in the grace, well, what is grace? What is it? Because it's become a catch-all. And, I have to bear with me here. I'm actually multitasking as I'm talking to you. I am one of the late bloomers to the Windows 8 program and did not realize all my children have Windows 8. And I think I'm the last one. I have Windows 7. And I didn't realize how different that Windows 8 was from Windows 7. It is extremely, markedly different. I realized that yesterday. I was going to broadcast yesterday, and I was going to give myself some time to do a tutorial on the program. And my time in the day just did not allow for it. If I sound a little distracted, it's because I'm still figuring out. I had actually considered even putting this broadcast off just to kind of familiarize myself with it. And let's see. And it doesn't help that someone's saying to the chat, I'm actually got a Skype that said the chat isn't open. Actually, it is. So if you're not seeing it, then there's something else that's going on. Let's see. And it doesn't help that I'm running multiple computers at the same time. You know what? I wonder if... Okay, there it is. Yeah. Actually, you have to see how my office is configured. I have two monitors on one desk on one side of me with my laptop and the extension monitor and the other desktop. I normally use one or the other. But I'm actually running both today just because the time kind of ran out. All right, anyway. So it's there now. All right, so, and the chat room is open. This is the ARC Studies Live broadcast. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. Just a little heads up, the reason why I've been upgrading a lot of things and software and the like is It's my intent to, for the sake of impacting the marketplace of ideas, to do a little bit more with YouTube, spend more time on the website. And this isn't that New Year's Eve thing. This is something that I've actually been looking at and just trying to figure out what to do first, because I also have every intent on engaging people in my city more than I have over the last year and a half. There was a time when that's all I did, and of course, largely because ARC did a lot more face-to-face things. As everybody kind of settled into where they are, which is local churches for most, it just kind of became easier to utilize the internet, which, ARC has actually had a presence on the internet as well since about 1995, I think. Way back with AOL 3.1, I think, was when we first, we used to go out and engage. That actually, we did that while simultaneously doing live interactions. But as everybody sort of backed off and to the things, which was the intent. It was always the intent of ARC, is to try to work ourselves out of a job, because we always felt like what we do should be done by the local church. Okay, something is definitely wrong here. I'm looking at, and I don't know whether it's because I'm, okay, because I'm looking at one. I have two studios open on the computer behind me, and the one in front of me says I have 4 hours and 52 minutes. So I think that the time zone must be set wrong in that one. So I'll look at that later. So I just want to wrap this up. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, just really recap a lot of things that we talked about, as well as taking any phone call that comes. Robert's in my chat room right now, and he and I have talked about things over the last few weeks. I know he's had a lot going on. I've had a lot going on, and we haven't generally, we're in contact 2-3-4 times a week. It's probably been about a 1 or 2 weeker, a lot of phone tag, because he has a lot going on with things that he's doing personally, as well as I have some things going on that I've been taking care of, at the same time, keeping an ear to the marketplace of ideas and just really seeing a lot of stuff that's going on. And so it's my intent tonight to wrap that up, just take any calls that anybody may have, and just really let it float wherever it's going to float. So I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, probably send out a couple of blurbs and notifications that, in fact, I am doing this show, because, again, I've been pushing it around yesterday and today, and so I do want to push that out. So what I'm going to do is take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, let's see, when I come back, we'll jump right in. We'll talk about grace and whatever else is on your mind. Back in a moment.
I give myself away. I give myself away so you can use me. I give myself away. Give myself away so you can. Come on, let him know. I give myself away. I give myself away so you can use me. I give myself away. What would happen if a generation embraced it? Come on, tell them. Here I am.
Here I am.
Amen and amen. That's a long song, but it's actually quite soothing to listen to from time to time with its simplistic message. I don't buy a lot of gospel music at all, but in fact, I buy very little gospel music. And that's because most of what I hear in gospel music today is either over the top in its showmanship or it's nonsensical. It's built around most gospel songs are built around what's said from the pulpit. And what I mean by what's said from the pulpit is it's, you know, like there's a song out that was out a while ago back when I used to listen to gospel music stations. But the song was, let me see, it's just a couple of them. Paul Morton had one of them when he was talking about, it was basically the friend of Malachi thing, you know, and open up the windows of heaven, that type of thing. There was another one called At the Table. I mean, just nonsensical things that somebody preached generally out of either it was an eisegesis or an apologesis of scripture, or sometimes made up out of whole cloth. And doctrine is built around it, fashioned around it. How many times do you hear people today talk about this whole, you know, because people like to try to create hierarchies and levels, you know, and that's why it's disconcerting to some people when I speak authoritatively from the Word of God, because, and I've said this before, is because they feel like, you know, they've just come out of a situation where, you know, they were armor bearers or up under someone, but I don't exert any. The only authority that I have is that of the Word. Live radio, that's my dog. Somebody's at my door, and my office door is open. And so, at any rate, you know, I speak with the authority of the Word. I stand purely on the authority of the Word. The temerity of what I say is based upon the Word. You know, I either I stand or I fail by the Word of Almighty God. And that's just the bottom line. And it's the kind of stand that many fear taking today, but you shouldn't fear. Anyway, people try to create these levels and these hierarchies. And so, you know, I remember when they started, somebody mistranslated the whole concept of the book of Ecclesiastes when it says for everything there's a time. And then they started making a doctrine. See, it's your time, you know. And then some people say, well, it may be your time, but it's not your season. You know, and then it became, well, maybe your time and your season, but that's not your assignment. And they keep coming up with all these goofy things. You know, what you hold from the Word of God, you hold the entirety of your mission in the Word of God. That is the entirety. There's no extra esoteric mumble jumbo that goes along with it. That's why Scripture says, study to show yourself as one approved of God. Study. That means, it doesn't mean you, that the study in that context doesn't mean, okay, sit down and study. It means make it your practice. Make that your practice. But then he goes on to say, rightly dividing the Word. And so the passage involves study, but I've heard people, I want to make that distinction, because I've heard people say, see, that passage is not even talking about studying as we know studying. Well, it is, but the emphasis is on the word that King James used, you know, for make every effort would be synonymous with study in that context. And I'm talking about the second chapter of the book of 2 Timothy, where he says at verse 15, he says to make study to show yourself approved unto God is what King James, that's the way King James translated it. And there's nothing wrong with that. Again, it's only those who would seek to try to steer you away from it. It just means make every effort, be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Listen to this. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. That's how you know who is and who is not a worker that needs to be ashamed. or someone who is, in fact, showing themselves as ones approved of God. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, speaking on this same assignment, for lack of a better word, because people keep trying to make that so deep, he says this: let no one deceive you, verse 6 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Listen to this: proving what is acceptable to the Lord. That's exactly what you're to show in your life and in your mission. You, as one approved of God, then prove what is acceptable to God. By his word is what you do. You don't allow them to deceive you with empty words, but you speak truthful words. And according to Jesus, the truthful words can be found in Scripture. You were once darkness. We're no longer that. He says, verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. The only way that you can exemplify truth before fallen mankind, the only way that this can be accomplished, is for you to be familiar with truth. In fact, I submit to you that it is your, if you want a mission, you want an assignment, you want a season, then here's your mission, your assignment, your season. Become so familiar with the truth that as you engage people, encounter people out here in the marketplace of ideas, you can stand as one who has rightly divided the word of truth, has made every effort, has been diligent to show yourself as one approved of God. It's not in bluff and bluster and attitude. That's when individuals, or again, I pointed this out before, this is the most difficult thing, especially with individuals coming out of this, the whole, in this whole church folk revolution. I understand that it, you know, people, you have to kind of walk gingerly, because I recognize that they've been under authoritarian rule for so long, because that's what churches have become. They're fiefdoms. They're fiefdoms that cater to the individuals who happen to sit or stand behind the holy desk, as they call it. And so I understand that they've been in that, under that type of thing. But this is not that. You know, this is not that. The only authority any of us ever have, any of us, is the authority of God's word. That's why we're commanded to rightly divide the word of truth. All right, one last scripture, and then we're going to get into wrapping up this whole grace thing that really came up to illustrating the plan of God's salvation. But one last passage of scripture. In the book of 1 John chapter 5, I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 1, the first epistle of John. The Apostle John said, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which you have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now, of course, he's talking about the incarnate word. The life was manifested. We have seen, we bear witness, we declare to you the eternal life, which was in the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. So I want to be clear that even while he's speaking about the incarnate word, he is also incorporating that they heard the propositional word, or what you and I would call the Bible, the very thing that these same individuals would be charged under the inspiration to write later. That which we have seen, the incarnate word, and heard, the propositional word, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Notice the same theme. We just talked about this in Ephesians. In him there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice his word. Now, some would be confused because I said his word. Well, Jesus in John 17:17, same writer, quoted Jesus as saying, sanctify them or set them apart with your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus made the word of God synonymous with the truth of God. There is no distinction. So if we claim to be representing truth, I hear people oftentimes, I heard it today, where someone will say, yeah, it is in the scripture that where this happened, and, you know, I can't find it right now, but there's this passage of scripture, and then they'll go and build a whole case. And while I may agree with the case that they're making, and I may understand the passage that they reference, as was the case today, you should never build a case like that, or try not to. It happens. It happens to me every now and then. But what I always say is, I will get you that reference, because I know that my words mean nothing if they're not anchored. Because you cannot become, and you are not an independent witness. You cannot become an independent witness unless you're willing to put in the elbow grease. And quite frankly, and I just throw this out there, quite frankly, the reason why emotionalism is so rampant is because people are lazy, and people of God are lazy. I have a big concern that, and I've said this on more than one occasion, I take issue, not because I'm offended, but because I see the slippery slope is on. But you should never study against anything. Ever. You should never study against. You should always study to understand. You should never study against something. The reason why you should never study against a thing is because when you're studying against a thing, you will cut corners because you're looking for a particular thing. And when you don't find it, you'll miss everything else that's in there. You'll miss all the heavenly glory while you're focusing on your finger. You're trying to find what you can use, as opposed to finding, you know, allowing God's word to just, you know, fan itself into flame. Because if you put in the time, it'll fan itself into flame. And so it becomes a slippery slope, because what ends up happening is individuals then are driven by the emotionalism of being against something. But you'll rarely hear from these same individuals where they'll just sit down and teach what scripture teaches. Or just go to the word and teach this, all right? The lion's share of time will be against something. And don't get me wrong, I understand. We are set for the defense of the faith. I understand that we will be against something. I'm not saying don't be against something. I'm saying don't study against something. You study to understand. And when you become so familiar with the truth, what's not the truth becomes prickly. As a matter of fact, you'll blister your tongue just because there's a lot of battles that you won't fight just because there are bigger issues you're trying to get to. Because there's so much out here that is garbage, and that's French for garbage. I'm just joking. All right, so anyway, let's see. So anyway, this whole thing started out of just trying to get an understanding of what does it mean, you know, to be saved by grace, because we just look at grace. Grace has been thrown around as sort of this catch-all word. There were some who were saying, because I had said on a couple of occasions that referenced, you know, this whole movement towards hyper-grace. In fact, there's even a website on a Facebook page, you know, that a lot of people who I see are part of this, the Church Folk Revolution, frequent this page. It's hyper grace. And I've had some people, you know, who, no maliciousness, but they said there's no such thing as hyper grace. And I would agree, there is no such thing as hyper grace, not in the Word of God. But it's a theological term to address what individuals have done to distort the intent of grace from the Word of God. It's just like Calvinism is not in the Word of God. It's not. but it's a theological term that illustrates something that someone is trying to reintroduce into Scripture. And even beyond that, hyper-Calvinism even goes beyond that. And so just because, you know, just dismissing and saying something doesn't exist does not mean it doesn't exist in the dynamic of humankind, because it does. And the term used is a theological term used to identify it, lest someone think it is what the biblical term speaks of. And it's just like you have hyper grace. You have individuals in Calvinism who teach that there are two kinds of grace. They say there's common grace and there's irresistible grace. And so people have done a lot of things with grace. And I'd be the first one to tell you there's no such thing as common grace. There's no such thing as irresistible grace. There's no such thing as hyper grace. I agree with that. Not in the Word of God, but individuals in the theological dynamic teach that there are. And so therefore, so that these issues can be distinguished and engaged properly, these terms exist. You know, and so I would just ask, not to just dismiss. You know, I mean, that's, you really need to look at it, because dismissing it like that puts you in a position of not looking at the deeper issue. Grace is, and I said, the best definition that one can give of grace, you can look at Strong's, it says something like unmerited favor. But ask somebody what unmerited favor is, you know, and people put emotion, it's grace. You know, you got to put some kind of emotional spin on it. What exactly is grace? Well, from a just purely a definition of grace, the best definition of grace is God giving you something that you don't deserve. That's what grace is. God giving you something, allowing a process to occur, or even shepherding a process is a better way of putting that, to bring us into relationship with himself, even though we don't deserve it. The wages of sin is death. Death should have happened when the sin occurred. And we're not talking about spiritual death, because that did. The way, when the scripture says the wages of sin is death, that's physical death. All right, that's the currency of it. And so that's what should have occurred. But in his grace, God did not give us, or rather gave to us, what we don't deserve. Mercy is the companion of grace, because in giving us what we don't deserve, you are also not being given what you do deserve. You are not being given what you do deserve. And these two pillars, these two sisters, hold the tabletop aloft that's called agape. Now, people say agape is sacrificing love, and you say, oh, yeah, but what does that mean? Well, it means it's the higher love, you know, but what does that mean? It's only by agape that an individual can abide by what Romans chapter 12 says. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says of we as believers, he says this, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let it be true. You know, how can you love your enemy? How can you do that? You see, because we're just thinking about our emotions. But agape has more to do with your will than your emotion. Agape is grace and mercy. The way I can love my enemy is I don't give him what he deserves, but instead I give him what he doesn't. So when he strikes me on one cheek, I can turn the other cheek, because he deserves to be struck back. What he doesn't deserve is for me to turn the other cheek. If he takes my coat, I should not give him my cloak. I should take my coat back. But I'll give him what he does not deserve. That is an act of will. It has more to do with your will than your emotion. It is you offering grace and mercy. Now, understanding then what grace is giving somebody what they don't deserve, then how is that brought about? Because everybody's not there. In fact, the Apostle Paul in that same passage says, let love be without hypocrisy, for Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with phileo. He uses a different love. You see, when he says let love, that's let agape be without hypocrisy, be kindly affectionate with one another with phileo, I'm trying to remember the actual syntax of it in Greek, but it's adelphe and phileo, brotherly love. That's why Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. It's those two words. All right, so he uses two words for love here amongst ourselves. See, because phileo has more of an emotional connotation to it. Be kindly affectionate to one another with this brotherly love. Honor, what he said, in honor, giving preference to one another. You see, that's just a reciprocal love as opposed to agape. The first word, when he said, let agape be without hypocrisy, that is something that you have to will to do, following Christ's example. They struck him, and he did not do what he could. Instead, he gave them what they didn't deserve. He could have, you know, we're talking God incarnate allowed himself to be struck. All right, he goes on to say, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, be of the same mind one towards another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. And a simpler way of saying that is, let it happen. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Which is the exact same thing it says about Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, therefore, if your enemy hungers, listen to this, your enemy, if he hungers, what he doesn't deserve is to eat. That's your enemy. You want him weak. And so he says, if your enemy, who from a fleshy standpoint shouldn't eat, he said, if he hungers, you feed him. You give him what he does not deserve. And don't give him what he does. Oh, don't give him what he does not. I'm screwing it up. All right. You give him what he does not deserve from you. And that's to eat. You're giving him food. He says, you, if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. He doesn't deserve that. What he deserves from you is a cup of sand. Now, we're talking in terms of hungering and eating, but think about in your daily life how this can be applied in your life. I have a person who at my job can have such a nasty attitude. And every day, she's my colleague, because if she worked for me, I'd say something to her about it. But as my colleague, I have to really prep myself up to speak to her, because some days she speaks back and she's the most wonderful person in the world. But more often than that, she's just nasty. You'll speak and she just won't say anything. And it's natural for people in the beginning, I would speak again, thinking she didn't hear. And she'd say something like, I heard you the first time. Now, you got to understand, I got a pretty good temper. And I thank God for whatever little control that I do have over it. So every day it's a struggle for me to prepare myself for if I get that attitude. You know, and I thank God that while she's my colleague, we're in different departments, because I talk to the people who she has to work directly with, her colleagues directly there, and it's horrendous. It's horrendous, you know. But those are, think about how that would apply in daily life. That's how it applies for me. What she doesn't deserve is for me to speak to her. She has a nasty attitude. She deserves, you know, I got to, you know, my, growing up, my mother said I didn't have a temper. She said I had a wrath, and I would agree with her. And I don't care how much you study, how much time you spend, you know, governing yourself to show yourself as one approved of God. All it takes is to not understand that that flesh is still there waiting for a drop of water. Something that just a drop of energy, and it's going to rear. And so this passage manifests itself like that for me, you know. And so we have to look at, you know, how these things manifest themselves in our lives today. Anyway, you know, I don't even know how I went all the way down that road. But again, I'm never going to be trapped by my notes. I just pray that understanding what grace is and how it applies, we stop using it as a catch-all. But we understand that in our lives, it doesn't just mean don't let people say stuff about you. It means that sometimes you have to let them say stuff about you and still interact with them. You have to let them judge you and still interact with them. You don't render anyone evil for evil. Anyway, so in talking about grace itself being the overarching thing, all driven by God's agape, for God so loved, God agape'd the world he gave. And the giving began even before the world began. We're told in Scripture that Christ is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. So even before God created this world, even before he created it, God already had this plan in place. From the moment that he decreed to make man by divine foreknowledge, this plan was in place. And that reference is from Revelation 13:8. Where Christ is called the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. This very plan of salvation itself, the Apostle Paul says in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So this plan has been in place, all driven by God's agape. And remember, God's agape is held aloft by grace and mercy, even as your agape is held aloft by your grace and your mercy as a reflection of he who we've been called into relationship with and in service for. Your grace and your mercy are illustrated in your agape as well. As God's plan, and we talked about this throughout this series, going all the way back, beginning at what's called the dispensation of innocence. Many people get caught up into whether it's they've created these disciplines, and sometimes, you know, first of all, I hate the term theologian. You know, I do. I really hate that term. Though I recognize it's a term that's necessary, I hate it because individuals begin to take themselves too seriously with it. All right? Instead of just being students of theology, when you're a theologian, you know, some people take themselves too seriously. And even the ones that don't take themselves seriously, and by seriously, I mean you start thinking you're up here and other people are somewhere else. even the ones that don't fall into that trap have to fail people who want to constantly elevate you, you know, in a cyanide sort of way, you know, which is, again, laziness. You know, I'll just ask you. I've had the privilege of discipling people before and tell them, stop asking me questions. Look it up. You know, and that's just the principle. I mean, my kids hate the fact, I have a book called The Big Book of Tell Me Why. And all my children's life, as they grew up, you know, if I found that they were just constantly asking me things, I would tell them, look it up. That's why I bought The Big Book of Tell Me Why. It's anything you could ask is in there. It's 3 volumes in one, but you actually got to put some elbow grease. Get in the habit of studying, and I'm glad I did that because my children are students of theology now. Well, 2 out of 3 of them are. And the one is a student of asking about theology. That's the baby of the family. She'll get there, you know. But they're in the habit of pushing up the sleeves and actually spending some time in God's Word and studying what it is that God, you know, has left for them to study, even as he's left it for you and I to study. All right? And so some people get into this whole argument about whether you're a covenant theologian or a dispensational theologian. No, it's just goofy. The scripture does speak of dispensations, and all dispensation is from the Greek word oikonomia. We get our word economic from that, and it's just periods of time in which God dealt with man in particular ways. That's all it is. Doesn't have to be any deeper than that. I remember when I first studied it, it was like in every dispensation, there's something that God wants, there's a failure man, and then there's a judgment. And there's like a whole books written on this. And it's just really just trying to find a pattern where there is no pattern. You'll always find men throughout dispensations, even while they're in a dispensation, where God requires that men fail. You'll always find them, all right? And so I don't subscribe that the two things are mutually exclusive. In fact, we are all part of a covenant that has actually encompassed multiple dispensations. The covenant that God made with Abraham, it's in covenant, the dispensation incorporated, rather, the dispensation of law, all the way up to the dispensation of grace, what we call the dispensation of grace, but what is probably better referred to as the church age. The reason that the Apostle Paul, or Jews in particular, were so confused is because they elevated these things and made them bigger than they were rather than seeing them for what they were. They were vehicles by which God accomplished what he wanted to accomplish. This is why the Apostle Paul, for instance, said in the book of Galatians chapter 3 concerning the coming of the law, and we're talking about verse 16, that Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as many, but as one, to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God. The point that Paul is making here is that while they keep making it about the law was nothing but a component that God used in his grace to bring to fruition the very purpose of his grace, the extension of his grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. The law was nothing more than a component. He said, I say that the law which came 430 years cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ that should make the promise of no effect. It was made to Abraham, but it was always pointing towards Christ. For if the inheritance, he says in verse 18, is of the law, it's no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till, listen to the shelf life, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It had a shelf life and it had a purpose. Was added because of transgressions. Another way of putting that is in the book of Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul here illustrates at verse 19, we know whatever the law says, 3:19, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. Did you hear that? What the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. That's what he means. It was added for transgressions. So that individuals could recognize they needed a Savior. He goes on to say in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in this sight. So there, don't want you to misunderstand that everyone's guilty by the law, but that doesn't mean you're justified. It just makes you guilty. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's its purpose. One more reference, and then I'll go back to the dispensation of innocence. If you go right over to chapter 4 of Romans, the Apostle Paul, referencing the same thing he referenced in Galatians 5:16, he said, for the promise that he would be heir to the world was not to Abraham, or to his seed through the law. It was not that. It was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That's the very purpose of it. As a matter of fact, if you jump, keep your finger there and jump back to that third chapter again, where he said, at verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. So this is a consistent plan. Back over to chapter 4. All right. So he says, the promise that he would be here, verse 13, was not to Abraham or seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, if that in fact was what it was supposed to be, faith is made void. If you hold that position, faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. That's how dramatic that is. It undermines the entire thing to take this overarching covenant and nail it to any dispensation. These dispensations or periods of time through which God interacted with mankind in distinct ways were all nothing more than, you ever filled out one of those I don't even know what to call it, connect the dots? That's all it is. It's connecting dots that will ultimately reveal something. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. Verse 16, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed and not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you the father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, again, and he goes on to make the point that you notice here, that the promise was always that it would make Abraham the father of many nations, not just one nation. It was never just about Israel. Never. It was never about any distinct thing beyond there, it being a component in God's overarching plan. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God's plan and the role that we play. Because there's a coming dispensation that'll be different than this one. The dispensation of what's called perseverance. Or what some call the tribulation period. That's different than this. There will be no sealing of the Holy Spirit there. There will be a matter of being faithful unto death for a crown of life there. The shenanigans that we enjoy in America, where you get on TV and just talk about, there was a show, Robert, I tell you what, once we get to heaven, we're going to have to wrestle on this one, because I think it was you who directed me to this show about some lady does hair for God. And I'm not trying to make a mockery of it. I was listening to it because I could not believe this was ridiculous. I listened to maybe about 5 minutes of it. I could take no more. But the godly principle of how to do hair, and it will affect you theologically. I believe they're down there in Atlanta, where Robert is. I think it was Robert that turned me on to that. But, all of these shenanigans that are going on, you know, imagine if you had to be faithful unto death. You think people would be talking about, I'm corn rolling for Jesus. You think people would be doing, as a matter of fact, even in the dispensation that we live in, imagine if you were in Saudi Arabia or Kuwait, where it's the death penalty to own a Bible. How about that? And the shenanigans. Anyway, I don't want to get sidetracked again. All right, let's see. According to one switchboard, I have 3 hours and 58 minutes left in the broadcast. We know that one's right. Let me take a look at the real one. All right, I have 58 minutes left on the broadcast. All right. So, yeah, Sister Peace, you might want to go ahead and, like, you know, get a finger wave for Jesus. I just could not. You have to hear it. Well, I don't even want to tell you to hear it. I wouldn't even post a link to it. It's just that. Those are 5 minutes I can't get back. You know, I mean, don't get me wrong. If I had to, if I knew somebody who espoused that doctrine and I could talk to them, I guess I'd have to listen. I guess I would have to. But I don't know anybody, so I thank God that's not my assignment. I think that in Atlanta, Rob, that's your assignment. All right. So the dispensation of innocence once the world began. What the dispensation of innocence is was the Garden of Eden, quite frankly, prior to the fall. All right, because at the moment of the fall, it shifted. The way God dealt with man shifted. And in the Garden of Eden, God clearly gave instructions. He gave them free reign of the garden with clear instruction to only not partake of one tree. And the only purpose that tree served was for the element of free will. The element of choice. And I emphasize that because that's a point that my Calvinistic brothers miss. That's the only purpose in that tree was for man to exercise responsible free will, something that they believe that we don't have. All right. But the moment man partook of that fruit, our dilemma became real in our dynamic. God, as we illustrated earlier, his plan began before time began. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Our God, the moment he is not like Allah. Allah can abrogate a thing. Our God does not abrogate a thing. In fact, in our God, there is no variableness, nor even the shadow of turning in our God, we're told in James chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And so God could not decree to make man, then by divine foreknowledge, see that man was going to fall, and then God said, I just won't make him then. You see, because our God is a God of truth. If he's not a God of truth, then he's not God at all. And he's a God of truth. And the moment that God, his truth is not it doesn't vacillate. It is truth. Again, it's not like Allah who can abrogate. And I'm not being insulting to Muslims. They know in the Quran, Allah can abrogate everything they're doing, the facing of Mecca, the paying of their charities, all of that stuff, the recitation, all of that could change. Allah could just say new stuff the day before, you know, the end of the world, and all that wouldn't matter. And I know I'm using hyperbole to make the point that you just say new stuff, but the point is valid that Allah can abrogate everything that he's ever done. Our God cannot abrogate, because he gave his word, and God determining to do a thing is as good as it already being done. This is why God looks at you and I. It's the way God interacts and judges you and I. It's why we hear about our God and John, or about ourselves and our interaction with our God in Mark chapter 7 verse 14, where the Jesus Christ, while dealing with the Pharisees who were upset because his men weren't going through a bunch of ceremonial washings, and Jesus said this, verse 15, there's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. And when he entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked concerning the parable, and he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and it's eliminated, thus purifying all foods? He said, what comes out of a man, that's what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murder, on and on and on. He illustrates these are the things that defile a man. And yet he tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 12, that God, that's how he evaluates us, by our thoughts and the intent of our heart. That's how he looks at us. Not on the outward man, but on the inward man. This is why Jesus could say, if you've looked upon a woman with adultery in your heart, you've already committed adultery. That's why he would say that. And I believe that's Matthew 16. Let me make sure I get that for you. But yeah, if you even look upon a woman with adultery in your, whether you ever actually did it, for a man or woman to even look upon the other, you've already committed it. You're already guilty of it. I thought that was in Matthew 16. Yeah, I'll get that for you before the broadcast is over. But yeah, if you even that's why he said that if you look upon a woman, and you know, of course, it goes both ways, for a woman to look upon a man with adultery in your heart, you've as good as committed it. Was it Matthew 16 or Matthew 18? Yeah, I'll get it before the end of the broadcast. All right, but anyway, the point I'm making is understanding that what Jesus said, it's what comes out of a man, out of a man, and that's the species that defiles him. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4, referencing this reality, the writer of Hebrews said this about our God. He said, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and he's a discerner of thoughts and the intent of the heart. We're held accountable for what we intend to do, whether we do it or not. And the purpose in this is you need to, you know, everything you do is open before him. So instead of hiding it, you might as well come boldly and find the help you need instead of trying to hide it. That's the purpose in this. But the reason why God can interact with us or does is because that's God's character. There is no variableness, no shadow of turning in him. So the moment God decreed to make man and knew by divine foreknowledge that man would fall, the only solution for a God of truth is to make a plan. 5:28. Thank you, Robert. Matthew 5:28. I tell you that everyone who gazes at a woman to lust after has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And keep that in mind in the context of the Hebrews 4. He is a discerner of thoughts and the intent of your heart. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So for us to even to lust after, and understand, you got to distinguish, because, you know, that scares people when they think about it. Understand that lust is illicit desire. In the book of James chapter 1, just real quick, listen to what he says. Verse 13, let no one say, chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. All right? And so just recognizing, you know, for instance, I can sit here and tell you where there. Let me see. I'm trying to think of one. Halle Berry. Halle Berry is a beautiful woman. I could say that. All right? Because it's a true statement from my perspective. Now, let me give you some balance. All right? I personally think that Whoopi Goldberg is a beautiful woman. I do. And the reason I make that distinction is because when I say that, it kind of takes people aback. This is how what you see beauty as. I personally think Whoopi Goldberg is a beautiful woman. I do. But my point is, whatever your preference, lust, recognizing that is not lust. If I could simplify it for you, lust becomes, Halle Berry is beautiful. I sure would like to. See, now I'm going somewhere with that, and it's giving birth to that lust, that sin. But acknowledging a thing is just acknowledging a thing. You know, most women will tell you, yeah, Denzel Washington's a handsome guy. If someone would not acknowledge that, then that's someone who's lying with their mouth. And maybe, I don't know, maybe they have a preference. I don't know. But if they don't see someone, there's nothing wrong in recognizing those that something is attractive or a thing is attractive. And it doesn't have to necessarily be people. It could be your vehicle. It could be a lot of things. Some people lust after their cars. You know, I mean, it can be a lot of things. It's just an illicit desire. It's a desire that is morphed into something else. I like the way that, again, that James put it when he said, when one is tempted, he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, he uses that language, something's being birthed out of your desire. And that thing being birthed out of your desire is what sin is. Well, God looks at the hearts of men, and he sees that very illicit thing. He sees behind it. I submit to you, there are men and women who sit in church, you know, every Sunday and go through about 2, 3, 4 adulteries. I'd be willing to bet. And I'm not talking about my last church. We had a deacon whose mistress sat 2 rows behind his wife, and everybody knew who she was, and nobody said anything. That's how bad things have gotten. It's just like right in the face now, you know, and nothing's being said. All right. So anyway, with our God, because he is a God who, once he decrees a thing, there is no turning from it. It's not the outward carrying out of it that illustrates the truthfulness and the steadfastness of our God. It's what we don't see. That's the very thing that the Apostle Paul spoke to in that Titus chapter 1. Listen to it again. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, and confidence, the word hope, L-P's, means confidence. It's not like the English word where you're like, oh, I hope we make it. I hope it happens. No, the Greek word L-P's literally means a confident expectation and confidence of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has now in due time manifested his word through preaching. Bold statement that's built on being able to trust our God. And so the moment Adam and Eve partook of the fruit and failed, the plan was already out there. And the plan involved, first of all, addressing that dilemma, a breach occurred in what they did. And because of that breach, the first sacrifice had to take place. Something had to die. Blood had to be shed because of what they did. It wasn't just a matter of them fixing what they broke. They were not capable of fixing what they broke. But God's plan, according to godliness, existed before time began. I tell you what, sometimes you can just like start preaching myself happy. Because I love that I can trust my God. That he was not reactionary. He wasn't caught off guard. The moment he knew what our plight would be and the dilemma that would occur and the situation that we would have ourselves into, the plan was hatched before time began. Not only didn't the world exist, time didn't even begin, hadn't even begun. So because of the dilemma that was created by what they did, God had to teach them the principle that you and I would learn later and would be codified in God's word, in God's truth, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, where he said, according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That being said, it was said with the full understanding that, yes, something died, covered their sin, but it was meant to be a remembrance to them so that they would recognize two things. Number one, they could not fix their dilemma. There was nothing they could do to impact their dilemma. Fashioning fig leaves and covering themselves would not solve the problem. Something had to die because of what they did. And so the principle of without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins was taught to them. And also in that same act, what was also taught to them was it reminded them every time an animal who was innocent had to shed blood. It reminded them of the fallen state that they were in. And being in that fallen state, number one, and number two, recognizing there's nothing they could do about their fallen state, would ever keep them looking forward to the solution to their problem. Now, periodically, beginning with their sons, individuals would rebel and go about things their own way. That's what happened with Cain. Cain decided that, you know what? I am laboring over these fields according to the curse. Remember, the curse wasn't lifted until after the flood. So he's laboring, working much harder than his brother. And yet God keeps respecting what his brother does, and yet he's not respecting the efforts of Cain. You see, Cain lost sight of the very principle of why the animal had to be slain. He missed the very point. He thought what he had to offer would somehow help, you know, be pleasing to satisfy what God was getting from the shedding of blood, not realizing that the shedding of blood was more for him. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. That's what Cain was functioning from in principle. He thought he had another way, but he wasn't first. Remember, his parents were first. So he lost his way, and it cost him. The purpose in the shedding of blood is to remind them. We learned, and that was taught in principle prior to the giving of the law. The law codified it. Hebrews 10:1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would have ceased to have been offered. For the worshipers, once purged, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. And the more animals you slay, it should horrify you. That so much blood is being shed on your behalf, because the blood was only shed for sin. So the more you shed should have horrified you. Getting the smell and stench of blood off of you should have horrified them, is what it was intended for them to do. All right, now the time period that Cain and Abel and all this occurred is what's called the dispensation of conscience. You see, this is before the giving of the law, the dispensation of conscience. These individuals, driven by these very principled things that we've just discussed, were to keep them, and many did. We know Noah made sacrifices. We're taught in the book of Job, chapter 1, that not only did he make sacrifices for himself, he made a multitude of sacrifices for his sons. Lest they had sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So many understood this principle. Of course, Abraham, in fact, at one point was told to offer Isaac with some symbolism in there, the son of promise, a type there. Isaac being Abraham's only begotten son, monogamy. Monogamy doesn't mean only begotten or only born, because remember, Ishmael was also Abraham's son. I've had people try to tell me, well, Ishmael wasn't Sarah's. Well, it didn't say Sarah's only begotten in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. It referred to Isaac in Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his monogamy, his only begotten son. We get our word, monogamy is a compound word. Mono, single, gene, or genos, which is a species or a people, only of a kind. So it would be single of a species, single of a kind. And that's exactly what Christ was. Likewise, so was Isaac. And for that matter, so was Jacob. He's not referred to as that, but he was. He was single of kind as well. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's through that lineage that the promise was brought to its fruition. All right, and so many kept this principle of sacrifice through this dispensation of conscience. All right? Now, two things that we talked about throughout the course of this series, all right, that were all two of the three things that were needed that we benefit from today. One was the law being written on hearts. And the second thing was not being under the law. But the problem was there still needed to be a payment for the breach that had occurred. Now, what I mean by not being under the law, or the laws written on our heart, in the book of Genesis, chapter 26, I think it's 26. Let's see. Is it 26? But at any rate, while I'm looking for it, okay, it is. 26 and verse 5. All right. It says, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments and my statutes and my laws. Now, this is before the giving of the law at Sinai. See, these were God's relationship with Abraham. Remember, Abraham is the father of our faith. We are now at the time of Christ during this church age. Have we come to the point in this new covenant, as it's called in Hebrews chapter 8, where we are walking in the original covenant, where God writes his laws on our hearts, even as he did to Abraham? Likewise, there was no sin that was charged to mankind throughout these entire ages, this entire age. Romans chapter 4, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says this. It is verse 15. I'll start at verse 14. For if those who have the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Let me say that again. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. And there was no law for mankind between Adam and Moses. This is why in the very next chapter, beginning at verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And then he says in verse 13, parenthetically, for until the law, talk about at Sinai, until the law, sin was in the world, but it's not imputed when there is no law. Sin is in the world, but it's not imputed where there is no law. In other words, using my blue rectangular signs that I'm going to put up on every corner of Rickville, and I'm not going to explain what they are. And so people may come up to my blue rectangular signs, and they may look at it in a confused manner. You know, because they're curious, but they're eventually going to start blowing through these things, blowing right by them once the curiosity is gone. Now, what they don't know is these signs mean stop. But because I have not imposed a law saying that these signs say stop, I cannot charge them righteously. I can't charge them with running stop signs. Because there's no law telling them not to run blue rectangular signs. The only law exists is the red octangular ones. Even without the word, people know what that means. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now, first thing people say is, oh, what you mean? Everybody word said it? No. And he said, he makes that very point in the next verse. Nevertheless, death still reigns. See, there are two problems with mankind. Sinful practice and a sinful nature. Two problems. We are sinners by nature. Didn't matter that the sin wasn't imputed during this time period from Adam to Moses. That was irrelevant to their eternal destiny because they carried sinful natures. And that's why he said, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even after those who had not sinned, according to the likeness or the similitude, King James says, of the transgression of Adam. Now, what was the transgression of Adam? Well, there was a law given to mankind. At the time, it was only Adam and Eve. But theoretically, had they not eaten, it would have been true for all of mankind. Do not eat of this tree. And there was no other law given from God to mankind until Mount Sinai. And so that's why there's an emphasis between Adam and Moses. Even after those, he says, who had not sinned in that same manner that Adam did, he sin is transgression of the law, and the wages of sin is death. First John 3:4, Romans 6:23. You always find the law, sin, and death connected. Sin is transgression of the law. The wages of sin is death. But where there is no law, 4:15, there is no transgression, is what Paul said. And in chapter 5:13, he said sin is not imputed when there is no law. And so two of the components of the covenant that we walk in existed then. No law, and God writing the laws, writing his individual laws on the hearts of man, but no law, universal law for mankind existed between Adam and Moses until the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. But they were responsible during this dispensation of conscience, not like the dispensation of law where legally they had to go out and make these sacrifices and it was a legal thing for them to do it. It was by conscience that they were still reminded to do it during the dispensation of conscience, having been taught from mother to daughter, from father to son, all the way back to the time of Moses, being taught the principle that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Looking forward, recognizing that this blood is never solving their problem, but it just reminds them of their dilemma, our dilemma, and the thing coming that would address it, that there would be a solution one day. So there was a realization of the condition they were in, as well as a confident expectation that help was on the horizon, that one day that help would come in. Now, let me read one more passage to you real quick concerning where we are today. Romans chapter 10, verse 4 said, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let me read to you Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But unto him who does not work, but believes on him or has faith on him who justifies the ungodly, this faith is counted for righteousness, just as David also described the blessedness of man who, listen to this, whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are covered and whose sins, I'm sorry, lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And then listen to the next verse. And blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And the way sin is not imputed is we're no longer under the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, let me say parenthetically here that people get nervous whenever I talk about this particular subject matter, and they get nervous because they think, well, without the law, how will we know what to do? First, I would offer to you that you can go back and listen to my series From the Schoolmaster to the Savior. If you can't wait the next week, because I did a whole series on that. Or you can wait until next week. Starting this coming week, I think this dovetails perfectly into that. You know, this is not a matter of law and faith. You can't mix law and faith. You can't mix grace and works. You can't mix those things. I don't care how much of a comfort it gives you, because you can wrap your mind around it. Romans 11:5, even so, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if it's by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but it is of works. It's no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. In other words, you can't mix works and grace. We read earlier in Romans chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul said, if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. That's how dramatic that is. You cannot make this about the law. It's about faith. As a matter of fact, because Israel did that very thing, the Apostle Paul addressed that in Romans chapter 9 concerning them when he said, beginning at verse 1, I tell you the truth, in Christ Jesus, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the services of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, eternally blessed God. Amen. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Listen to this. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. See, that's the point that they begin to miss, making it about us or about a dispensation, instead of always looking forward to what God said. Those are the children of flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as seed. And it's we who are the children of promise. Real quick, turn back to Romans 4 with reference to this. Paul said in verse 13, for the promise that he would be heir to the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but according to the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law of heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. That is dramatic. That's how dramatic that is. You see, but there are many today, even as Israel, who are ignorant of this fact. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they may be saved. This sounds almost like the beginning of the last chapter. He said, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. They have gone the way of the rebellion of Cain. Where you are creating your own way. You are doing your own thing. In the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 12. And I hope you guys are writing these references down. You know, I try not to do that often. But for the sake of time is why I'm referencing all these. Verse 11, he says, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Now, let me stop there. Understand, I know Romans 1 says that, all right? And I also know the 2 Corinthians 5 says that. But both are, and as well as this one, are quoting Habakkuk 2:4. This has always been the case. The just shall live by faith. And then he says in verse 12, yet the law is not of faith. Now, we just read in Romans 11, that works are not of grace. The law is not of faith. Do you realize that this whole book is written to individuals who are trying to hybridize law and grace? Do you realize that that's what the book of Romans is to Christians who were doing the very thing that I'm talking about right now? They were trying to make a hybrid law-faith thing because they were focused on what they were doing rather than what God was doing. And it's evident that this has always been the case. If you go back to the book of Isaiah chapter 1, at verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of cattle, of fed cattle. I don't delight in blood of bulls and goats. And actually, Jesus said that to Christ, to the Father before he came to earth in Hebrews 10:5. Sacrifice an offering you did not desire. A body you have prepared me. God never wanted this. But because of what Adam did, the shedding of this blood became necessary up to and including the shedding of the blood of Theanthropus, the God-man, God incarnate, Emmanuel, who willingly came and stepped down from his throne on high to provide that perfect sacrifice. What a slap in the face it is then to this great and wonderful God to say, okay, you did that, but now there's something else I got to add to it. He said, bring me in Isaiah 1:13. No more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in a sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, these are all things that God gave them in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. He said, my soul hates them. They're trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood. See, and that was the whole point. Blood on the hands, making these sacrifices should have been a reminder. So when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes. I skipped forward. Let's see. He said, okay, your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're troubled to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my hand, before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do what's good. It's the same thing that involves for you and I in Christ's rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I will give you rest. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so you hear you have God talking to a people who no longer, as a people, were listening to him. Now, I understand that the entire early church was Jewish, you know, for almost the first decade. I'm talking about Israel as in national Israel. Had stopped listening to him. Isaiah 28, and you'll hear why. You see, because the shedding of all this blood, God is like, I didn't give you these sacrifices so you can just like a Roman Catholic going to confession, do whatever you want, go get some Hail Marys. It should horrify you, the amount of blood that's on your hands. That should horrify you. It's intended to be a reminder to you of the state you're in. Not a covenant with death. They turned it into a covenant with death to stave off death. All right, I got to make these sacrifices and I'm good. In Isaiah 28:11, he said, with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people. Matter of fact, I'll go back to verse 8. He said, all tables are full of vomit. He's talking about the priest. I encourage you to read this whole chapter. But he's talking about the priest and the prophet. Now understand, the priest is how they made petition to God. The prophet is how they heard from God. And of both of these functions in Israel, he said they have erred through wine, through intoxicating drink. They're out of the way. Verse 7. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They're swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way. Through intoxicating drink, they err in vision, they stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, that there is no place clean. Whom will he teach knowledge? To whom will he make understand the message? Those weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, with stammering lips and another tongue. And this was the institution or the prophetic word that decreed the gift of tongues is coming. Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 14:21. Tongues is nothing more than a sign of judgment on wayward Israel. That's tongues' purpose. With stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. They stopped listening. But the word of the Lord was to them. See, that's subjective. To them it became something else. To them it became precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. Therefore, listen to what he says, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule these people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, here we go, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it won't come to us. See, this is the mindset of the people, that God said, I'm weary carrying the sacrifices that I gave to you, because I gave them to you to remind you. Not for you to make a covenant with death. So I give you the sacrifices and you figure, I made sacrifice, I'm good. You made a covenant with death in which Sheol, we're in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it won't come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whosoever believes on him will not act hastily, will not be ashamed. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, it's because in that same book of Romans, chapter 9, where he was speaking about, you know, what he wishes he could do for Israel, he quotes this very thing at the very end of that chapter, verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written. And here he's quoting that Isaiah 28 that I just read. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. See, they weren't looking for it. That's why I become a stumbling stone. Because here they are, focused on the law, and here he is saying, this is my rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. As he said in Isaiah chapter 1, you'll go in and possess the land. Learn from me. Let me read that to you again. Isaiah 1, after he spoke of, when he said, wash yourselves, verse 16, make yourselves clean, put away the evil doings from your heart, from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they should be white as snow. They're red like crimson, they should be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Just follow. But instead, if you turn over to the 8th chapter of this same book of Isaiah, at verse 10, take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, Israel, saying, he's talking about Israel, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all of the people. Call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, and as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many amongst them shall stumble, and they shall fall, be broken, snared, and taken. Same thing he said in Isaiah 28. Instead of sanctifying the Lord God in your heart, in their hearts, you know, he became a stumbling stone to them. Because their focus, instead of focusing on him, was to focus on the law. All right, coming up on the last 5 minutes of the broadcast, I think I'm, you could speak exhaustively about how these things, this plan, has played out through this dispensation of innocence, you know, with the dilemma created and the sacrifices that became necessary, and how in that dispensation of consciousness, where individuals had to learn to just trust and do what God said, no matter what. They learned and they followed the course. Many did. Of course, many didn't. Leading up to the dispensation of law, where individuals then began to worship the law, and they worship it to this day. Most Christian churches you go into will tell you that we're not under the law except the Ten Commandments, and you won't find that in Scripture. Scripture does not. The only place it distinguishes the Ten Commandments in Scripture is when it's making the historical reference to the Ten Commandments that were given on the mountain. So it's making a historical reference to it. It's the only time. Other than that, you know, Christ calls it the law. All the apostles refer to it as the law of Moses, or the law of sin and death. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Anyway, I thank you again for joining me, throughout this series. And again, the intent was to just try to make people think beyond where their 2 feet are standing, to recognize that we can't sell wolf tickets. We have to learn. We have to study, be diligent, to show ourselves as ones approved of God by rightly dividing his word, being ready to give an answer to everyone who asks. You know, not just hype. You know, I hear a whole lot of, you know, how many times have you heard somebody say, the devil is not going to steal my joy? Do you really think that's what the devil's trying to do? Or is that just hype? Those are wolf tickets. I don't know if you know what wolf tickets are. Selling wolf tickets. But, you know, there's always somebody out there selling wolf tickets. If you touch me, as a matter of fact, I saw somebody put it on Facebook. This old dude had his son or whoever he was to him, but he was trying to make him fight. And the guy wasn't fighting. He's standing right there. Fight, punch him, fight, fight. And he just did it so long that this other guy got sick and tired of him selling wolf tickets. And I guess dude was some kind of kung fu expert or something. But dude stripped down to his underwears and he knocked that guy out. Because he recognized. I mean, look, I'm not in the business of woofing at Satan, and neither should you be. In fact, he gets very little of my attention. A dead dog only moves when you kick it. I'm aware of who he is. I'm not ignorant to his devices, but I recognize he's doing what he is. And I recognize that what I am is greater, as is all believers. Even in his best state, you were greater, because he was always a servant of heaven. You and I are sons and daughters of heaven. We are children of the Most High God. We are called to purpose. Focus on the purpose, not on hype. Well, I appreciate your listenership. Appreciate you joining me. By next Saturday, I'll have this Windows 8 thing licked, because I did not realize Windows 8 was that much different than Windows 7, but it is a huge difference, you know, and I'm a person who hates change. So I'm still trying to figure it out. So hopefully by next week, you know, I'll have a change. Maybe sacrifice some doves or something and get some help from on high. And of course, I'm being facetious. Again, until next week, what I'm going to do is I'm going to start my series From the Schoolmaster to the Savior. We're going to look at the law and grace the way God intended, the way it's intended in Scripture. And I think that naturally dovetails from where we are. So until next week, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I look forward to seeing you next time. Have a great week.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.